All right, so this past week we celebrated Sukkot, and then we went through and had the eighth day, and then Simchat Torah, which is rejoicing of the Torah. And at Simchat Torah, you complete the reading in Deuteronomy, and then you begin again in Genesis. So the Torah cycle has been complete, and we're starting back over, so we're at Genesis 1-1. Genesis is a lot of fun. At least every year so far, we'll just keep it a tradition, I lament how much material is in Bereshit and the first parasha, because it's Genesis 1-1 through Genesis 6-8, and it goes all the way from creation to Noah. Okay, that's 1,600 years of time.
On one Saturday morning.
So we're gonna go through all of it. So, but yeah, there's so much, so many deep riches to pull from this. So we're gonna hit some high level overviews. We won't be able to go into everything, but it's still good. So last night, as we were sitting around the Shabbat table, Danielle brought up Lucy from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And so Heather asked the question, why do you think, and if you're not familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis wrote a series about these young children and about how, and their encounters with this lion named Aslan. And Aslan is the king, the one who created this world called Narnia. Okay? And of C.S. Lewis was a believer, and so he was writing this very much from the perspective of the lion being God, and then of these children being those who've been called as sons of Adam, right? And sons and daughters of Adam. So, Lucy was the youngest of the four, and she was the one who first discovered the world of Narnia, and she was always the first person to see Aslan. You know, of the four, she always saw him first. And so Heather said, well, why do you think it is that Lucy always saw Aslan first? And so there was some talk about that. And one thought was, well, she had the most faith. You know, so the greater faith, better ability to see him before the others could. And my thought on it, I was like, well, I really think it had to do with her innocence, you know, that allowed her to see Aslan. And which one's right, I don't know, but probably me. But the thing is, what kept coming to me was just the thought of, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, from Matthew 5:8, when Yeshua was giving his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then falling right on the heels of that was Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. And so, this aspect of, it's those who are pure in heart, those who have clean hands, and those who are innocent before the Lord, they get to see the Lord. With this Psalm 24, when it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, the scripture literally says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord. And the mountain of the Lord is referring to the temple. So if you recall back in the wilderness in Sinai, God's presence came down on a mountain, right? And then so that was the mountain, and then there's the temple mount where the temple sits. That's the mountain of God. So who may ascend up into the mountain of God? It's those who are seeking God to come into his presence. And then who may stand in his holy place? That's the place where the priests minister to God. So who may draw near to God and who may stand as a priest to him? It's those who have clean hands and a pure heart. And they will see God. Now, if we consider that all the people on the earth are God's, right? But only his priesthood are set apart, specially unto him. So Exodus 19:5 through 6 says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So if we look at that, we say, well, how did it come to this? All the people on earth are God's, but now he's calling a certain people to be his priests, who can draw near to him and who can minister to him. setting them apart. Because when we look back in the garden in creation, Adam was a priest unto God. And if he was a priest unto God, then all of his descendants should be as well. Because that's how it passes down. It passes down through the family line. But now we've come to a point in time when not everyone can be a priest unto God because they're no longer a people of clean hands and pure hearts. And that all began back in the garden when Adam sinned and no longer had the clean hands and the pure heart by which he could stand and minister before God. So when Adam sinned, he lost his ability to also to hear God in the way that Adam was originally made to hear and to see God, which is interesting. So when we look at this, God had a plan and purpose when he created Adam and placed him in the garden. But the enemy came immediately to try to steal and to destroy, to break us away from the calling and position that we have in God, and to destroy our ability to hear and to see him. Right? So the enemy wanted to lead us into exile and then to keep us trapped there. Right? But it's God's desire and his plan to bring us back from exile and to restore all things as he originally created in it and intended. With this, we're gonna then go through the parasha with looking at this from the example of the enemy's desire to destroy and God's desire to bring reconciliation and restoration. And if we looked at the parasha from a macro level, we would see that it actually kind of contains within it the entire timeline of God's plan, which is really interesting. Because when we the parasha begins out with God creating all things. And the first thing that he sends forth is light into the darkness. And then he makes man in his own image. Man sins, goes into exile. Man continues in sin with the murder of Abel and then with the expansion of idolatry in the days of Enosh. And then eventually God sends a redeemer through Noah. And the last verse of this parasha is that, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah is actually, in Hebrew, it's Noach, and it's related to the word Nechamu, which is, if you recall, I don't know if this is a while back, from Isaiah 40, when it says, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. He's talking about sending the Messiah. And the Messiah is the Comforter. Okay, so Noah actually is pointing to Messiah through this Comforter aspect and the one who will bring rest. So God makes this creation, creates man in his image. Sin and exile comes, but God has a plan of restoration, and it culminates with the sending of that Redeemer to bring things back and give rest to the people. And also, too, that he was sent there at the end of days, right? At the end of that period, he was sent at the end of days as the one who would bring through those who were of faith. Okay. All right. So we're going to read several parts of Genesis 1 through 6 and go in deep, in a little bit deeper on these different aspects. So we'll go to Genesis 1:1. And read through verse 5. In the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth, when the earth was astonishingly empty, with darkness upon the surface of the deep, and the divine presence hovered upon the surface of the waters, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated between the light and the darkness. God called to the light day, and to the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. So a few weeks ago, we talked about this light that God spoke forth, being the primordial light that was before all creation, that was in God, and then came forth from God, and that then this light was hidden from creation, being reserved and held back in time until the Messianic era. But the first solution that God had for the darkness was to send light into it and for light to overcome the darkness. Right, and if you remember from our gospel reading this week, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John says how the light came into the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Right. So my thought on that is that that was God sending His presence in the light, who is Yeshua, to come into the darkness and to bring order and to bring life. And the sages actually say that the whole earth, the whole world was brought into existence for the sake of Messiah. For Him. Okay, so we go on in Genesis 2, starting in verse 7. Actually, you know what? Before we get there, I'm going to stop on the sixth day. Genesis 1:26. "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. They shall rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the animal, the whole earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.' So God created man in His image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." So God created man in His image and His likeness. Now with this, the sages saw a challenge, because we know that God is spirit and He has no form. Right? So how does God make man in His image and His likeness if God has no form? And so the mystics took a look at this and they said, well, you know what? There actually was a heavenly form of God. And it was the heavenly Adam. And this heavenly Adam was who formed essentially the die for man to be cast from. I hadn't really planned on going into all this stuff, but but there's this aspect of God sent forth the light into the world. He sent forth His word into the world. And this light was the light of men, and this light was also His wisdom. And the understanding is that God, who is infinite, when He interacts with the finite world, He has to interact with it in a finite form. So He sends forth His word, which has substance, into the world to interact, to where God can both transcend and be in at the same time. Mm. And this was actually a very common thought in the days of Yeshua, with the teachings. You know, the Bible is written in Hebrew, but at that time, a majority of the people spoke Aramaic. And so when they would come to hear the word, they would have it read in Hebrew and in Aramaic. And these Aramaic versions were called Targums. And so the Targums, translating from the Hebrew into the Aramaic, said, okay, well, whenever the Bible is talking about God interacting with man or God interacting with the world, they gave it in terms of when His word interacts with the world. Does that make sense? So His word actually has substance and comes in and interacts with the world. So it's kind of a complicated deal. The concept there was that when the Word became flesh, it was God taking on form within His creation so that He could interact with His creation to bring restoration. An infinite God expressing through a finite form to bring about His plans and purposes and intentions.
I was curious when you said what you talked about when you said let there be light, and does that mean that God wasn't always light and at that time He created light?
I think that He revealed His light, if that makes sense. So in other words, I don't believe that the light of God was created, but rather it was shown forth.
That there's someone finally to reveal it to, like He was revealing it to the earth that He had just created.
I think so, yeah. Okay. For the purpose of then creating in and through that revealed aspect of Himself. Does that make sense? So like when I think about this, I think about the sun, right? It's a fiery ball, right? And from that fiery ball comes forth light and wind. Solar wind and light. The light and the wind are very much a part of it. It's a revealed part of it that is sent out into the universe and into creation to interact with and sustain and to bring life. Does that make sense? So very much apart and then revealed and sent forth. And like Yeshua said, everything proceeds forth from the Father. Right? The Spirit proceeds forth from the Father. The Son proceeds forth from the Father. So this is kind of a theological construct there that is really a cool picture to think about. Just how God, his desire was to reveal himself and to move in his creation, through his creation, and for it, right? Yeah. Okay, so so God made man in his image, in the image of God's form. Now, chapter 2, starting in verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he blew into his nostrils the soul of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden to the east, and placed there the man whom he had formed. And the Lord God caused to sprout from the ground every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food, also the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and bad. A river issues forth from Eden to water the garden, and from there it is divided and becomes four headwaters. Skipping to verse 12. No, actually not 12. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to guard it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and bad you must not eat thereof, for on the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Now when God created man, he made him in his image, and then he placed Adam in a garden that he had planted on earth. Now we've talked about the garden a little bit in the past, about how it opens toward the east. And here it says that he planted a garden toward the east, and that the garden was a picture of the temple, of the heavenly temple. It was a picture of the heavenly temple manifest on earth. And so then God took man and put him in there to serve it and to guard it. Well, these words that are used here are Avdah and Shema. And those are the same words that are used when the work of the priests in the temple is described. Okay, so again, this is the picture of God created this temple on earth in which man would be the priest unto him, and where his presence would dwell, where he would walk in the cool of the day. So here's Adam serving as the priest, and then Adam sins and has to go into exile from that. He lost his position, he lost his place. So then when we come back to Sinai, and God's saying to the Israelites, "I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," and then he appoints the Levites to go and serve as priests in a tabernacle, right? And he told Moses, "You shall build this tabernacle according to everything that you saw on the mountain," right? Everything that he saw on the mountain, having an encounter with God in the heavens, he then made a replica of. Now, it wasn't the same as the garden, but it was a form of the garden being recreated on the earth. It's one of the steps of restoration, because God planted a garden that had to be set aside because of man's sin. And God says, "In my process of restoring all things, I'm going to again give you the commandments. I'm going to give you the tabernacle for you to set up and to minister in until Messiah comes and establishes the final temple," right? And then we see the New Jerusalem coming down. So this was, you know, that was a first step in the process of restoration of all things. Picking up in verse 21. "So the Lord God cast a deep sleep upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his sides, and he filled in flesh in its place. Then the Lord God fashioned the side that he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This time it is of my bones. Oh wait, this time it is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This shall be called woman, for from man was she taken. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Now the serpent was cunning beyond any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did perhaps God say ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Of the fruit of any tree of the garden we may eat. Of the fruit of the tree which is in the center of the garden, God has said, 'You shall neither eat of it nor touch it, lest you die.' The serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die, for God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and bad." And the woman perceived that the tree was good for eating, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable as a means to wisdom. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And they sewed together a fig leaf and made themselves aprons. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like the unique one among us, knowing good and bad. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the soil from which he was taken. And having driven out the man, he stationed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and the flame of the ever-turning sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, so in this passage where man falls, we see some of the wiles and the schemes of the enemy on display. The first thing was his deception and his twisting of the word, saying that God said, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden," whereas God said, "You may eat of any tree except this one." So he tried to twist it first to take Eve off guard. Because when that twisting comes, it becomes a place of instability from which you can more easily be pushed. But now the other thing, too, is that she says, "No, wait, he said we can eat of anything." But she then quoted and said, "You shall neither eat of it nor touch it, lest you die." So where did this "nor touch it" come from? Now, at the time that God gave the command not to eat of the tree, Eve was not yet formed. So Adam relayed the message to her. And when he did, he added a fence.
Yeah.
Right? "Don't eat it." Well, actually, just don't even touch it.
Yeah.
You know, stay away from it. Now, perhaps he didn't clarify that this is my rule of not to touch it, as opposed to, you know, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Did he say, "God said don't eat it and don't touch it, or we'll die"? Or did he say, "God said don't eat it, but just don't even touch it," okay? But whatever it was, she quoted it as though this is what God had said. Don't eat it and don't touch it. Well, now, so then, the enemy says, "Okay, well, I'm going to play with that and say it's good for you." So then she goes and touches it and doesn't die. So what happens to her faith? Well,
what did God really
say?
Yeah.
What did he really say? And what this serpent's saying, this makes sense. Apparently, I'll get wisdom and it's not going to kill me. There you go. Okay, so it's this twisting, it's manipulation of what is the true word of God, what is, and how do we apply it, and how do we stand when we're confronted with something that is a little off. A key thing, too, is that when we see others behaving in a certain way, it makes us more prone to behave in the same way, because it takes down our guard and says, "Oh,
well, they're doing it.
Well, they're doing it. They're not dying," or you know what I mean? It's like, it's easier to walk in things that other people around you are walking in.
Yep, so true.
And so that's another one of the schemes and the ways in which the enemy's going to move, is to try to convince us that things are okay. Mm-hmm. Don't worry about it. Push the boundary, blur the lines, right?
And it's also, there's also this tactic of twisting truth, because actually what the serpent tells her is true at one level, right? So serpent tells her, you know, he's like, "Well, if you eat it, you're not going to die," you know, and he says, "You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil." And when they eat the fruit, God says, "Now you've become like us. Now you've become like God and knowing good and evil. So you've got to go from the garden, right? Because lest you eat the fruit of the tree of life and live forever." And so there's this aspect here. And then also, they don't die, as in they don't cease to exist, right? But they're forced from the presence of God. So there's this twisting where the priorities of God, which are oneness and relationship, which would be the second death, to be separated from God forever. The scripture talks about the first death we're not supposed to fear, right? But the enemy's talking about the first death. He's like, you'll be okay. You're still going to live for now. But you're going to be separated from God.
Yeah.
So there's this twisting, again, like you're talking about.
Yeah, and even, like, if you look at what, you know, what was the woman's intention, right? Well, it says that she saw that the tree was desirable as a means to wisdom.
Her intentions were good.
Isn't wisdom good?
Yeah.
Yeah. Actually, wisdom is an aspect of God, mm-hmm. right? And actually an aspect of Messiah, because wisdom is personified as Messiah.
Mm-hmm. It's like that being trying to be like God without God.
Right. It's exactly right. Trying to become like God through your own means, through a forbidden means, as opposed to having him transform you from glory to glory. And he actually already created them in his image, mm-hmm. in his likeness. Right? And so now then they bought into, wait, there was more of it that should be mine. Or that would be good for me to have. But the reality was that through that, death entered.
So you have these two trees. You have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then you have the tree of life. On that one, was Adam and Eve allowed to eat from the tree of life?
They were able to eat of the tree of life. But they were forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so now that they have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if they continued eating from the tree of life, they would live forever.
In a state of disobedience.
In a state of disobedience, fallenness, and without having God regenerate them back to the form that had been lost. Does that make sense? So they would live forever, but that actually would be a curse to them to live forever. Right. So death was actually better for them so that they might be resurrected and made new. Isn't that crazy to think?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That God forbidding them from eating the tree of life and living forever was actually a blessing.
Yeah. Right.
How about that?
In that moment, they're cut off from life. It's the tree of life, right? Like,
right.
So their death has begun.
Their death has begun.
It just wasn't like Michael was saying.
Immediate.
Yeah, they're like, oh, this isn't how
right.
they ate. And they're like, hey, we didn't die. This isn't how we right. thought it was going to happen. So it must be okay. Or,
yeah.
And even the fact that the serpent didn't go right in and say, hey, why don't you come eat from this tree? Come on, do it.
No.
She wouldn't have even engaged in that conversation. Mm-hmm. Like, so he's able to get her just to engage through. Yeah. Some questions, you know, that can lead to a conversation.
And rationalization.
Right.
And then you find that you're doing exactly what you're not supposed to do.
Is there any thought as to why God even created the tree of knowledge?
It's free will.
Yeah.
It's free will.
And you think that the presence of that, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, would help remind the people, too, that they are not God. Like, they have all this, but they don't have everything. You know, like, there's this element of God that they do not possess. And that tree is a reminder of it.
So another thing about this is that the scripture says that God made garments of skin for them. You know, we often think, okay, well, he made hides to cover and replace the fig leaves. But that's not what is commonly taught in Judaism. Rather that the sages teach that Adam and Eve had garments of light prior to their fall.
Is that where this now became skin?
Yeah. Yeah. Right. So then once they lost their light, God created skin.
God created skin.
Uh-huh.
Now that's where skin was involved.
Yeah. Right. Exactly.
I've heard that.
Yes.
And that's it. That's all their prior.
So
organ.
Well, so they were clothed in light. I don't know what was under. But if you think,
beings of light.
But yeah, they were made in the likeness of this
right,
heavenly Adam,
right.
who is light. Made in the likeness of this heavenly Adam, who
light.
Is light. They were actually believed to be extremely tall, like from the earth to the heavens. Like this Adam, extremely tall, bright. Yeah, I know, giant, and extremely bright lights, to where even the angels and the created beings thought they were God. That
made
Adam is God. Because made his image.
Wow.
Okay, this is part of the teaching. Okay?
Could
I
have been taller?
Yeah. We could have been taller. Hey, just think about this, guys. Hey, our true nature is we're giants. There you go. We're just in our fallen state right now. We're waiting for the restoration to.
So does that mean
being
the taller you are, the more closer to your true nature?
No, you know what? What I think it is. You know how God makes everything work out in the end. You know, like those who suffered in this life get great riches in the end. Those who are short in this life will tower. No. But okay, so
the skin.
So they were radiant. Okay, but after sin, the light faded, and God created skins because now they knew they were naked, so he clothed them with skins. So now now look at this. So Moses goes up on the mountain, and he receives the tablets, and he comes down, and his face was shining to where he had to put a veil over himself because after having been in the presence of God and receiving the Torah, began to be transformed from glory to glory into the image of God.
Goosebumps.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, and so then, you know, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, and we all with unveiled face, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another.
Wow.
So we're being transformed back into what we were created to be. I mean, it's not complete yet, of course, but it will be because that's what God is going to bring about. So that's exciting to think about. Then additionally, the sages teach that Adam and Eve were no longer able to hear God in the same way that they had heard prior to the fall. Before, they would hear as a father speaking to a son, but now they would just hear a voice speaking as though just in the area, not as much of a direct connection.
Yeah.
Okay, so the glory that they had and their ability to see God and their ability to hear God was all diminished as a result of the fall. And that's important for us as we think about, you know, back to our verse starting out, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's like pure and then an ability to draw near to God, to ascend the mountain of the Lord, to stand in his holy place. That's a restoring of what was lost, right? And part of that restoring is to see God and to hear him, right? And so that's part of our desire is to allow ourselves to be transformed and made new so that we can walk back in more of a greater measure of the fullness that we were originally called to have and to walk in.
It makes me think of the transfiguration, though, in the New Testament, where Elijah and Moses come back and they're all like bright, shiny.
Yeah.
There's going to be no need for a sun, I guess, for all bright and shiny and the primordial light that he's talking about that was hidden.
Mm-hmm.
Because the light on the first day was not the light of the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon were created on the fourth day.
Right.
So that light was hidden
for
a time to be revealed. And it'll be that when the Father comes down, it says that that's when there will be no more need for light. Yeah. And Revelation 2 says the sun and the moon will be no more because God himself will be our light.
Yep. Yeah.
Okay, so I'm not going to read Genesis 4, 1 through 10, but y'all know that Cain killed Abel.
Spoilers. And it wasn't a rock problem.
What's that?
It wasn't a rock problem.
No. You know, now here's the thing, guys. This, I guess in this, though, the scripture does say that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and as for Abel, he brought the firstlings of his flock and their choicest. And the Lord turned to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and his offering he did not turn. This annoyed Cain exceedingly, and his countenance fell. And God asked him, why are you annoyed? You know, surely if you improve yourself, you'll be forgiven. But if you do not improve yourself, sin rests at the door and its desires toward you, but you can conquer it. Mm-hmm. Okay, so look at that. God told Cain that he could overcome. All right. Now, with this, you know, Cain brought fruit of the earth because he was that's his job. He worked the land, and Abel brought the sheep because that's what he was, a shepherd. Now, there is actually one of the Targums that I mentioned before, the Aramaic versions, actually said that these offerings were brought on Passover, and that Cain killed Abel on the day of Passover. Okay. And there's a midrash that talks about this, and it describes the murder as follows, that he bruised him over and over again with a stone, wounding him on his hands and on his feet.
Mm.
Yeah. How about that? And so you look at righteous Abel, who brought a lamb on Passover and was killed by the unrighteous, wounding him on his hands and his feet and bruising him. It's Isaiah 53, you know? Hebrews 12:24 also connects this by saying that that Yeshua's blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so then we go on, so we're seeing an increase in depravity, right? And then in the days of Enosh, which was the sixth generation from Cain. No, seventh, I think. Anyway, right around there. Then it says that idolatry increased on the earth. So the degree of depravity was continuing to increase until God sent Noah, who would come and give rest, and that one who would find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so let's talk about finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is cool. So Hebrews 9:11-12 says, "But when Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And 9:24 says, "He appears in the presence of God for us." So the reason I'm jumping over to this is talking about Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah really being a picture of Messiah, our comforter. And here is our comforter who has come as the high priest of heaven, coming as the second Adam to redeem mankind, to take those who were now under the curse, having been fallen, to bring restoration. Right. So here's the Messiah, and he comes, and he goes through the more perfect tabernacle in heaven rather than the one created with human hands on earth. Okay? In Hebrews 10:19, when we're looking at Yeshua and thinking about what he has done and accomplished to bring us rest and to be the one who brings redemption and restoration, and we know that we have the new birth by the Spirit through him, right? We can now look at this and say, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So when we look at this, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, and our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What does this sound like except what we read before? Who may ascend into the mountain of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Right? So through the blood of Yeshua, our heart has been made pure, and our hands have been made clean, hereby the bodies being washed with water. What he's done is he's restored the priesthood. Okay? Because the priests have to wash their hands and their feet, and have to come with a clear conscience before the Lord to serve him in the temple. Okay, so really what we're seeing is, through Yeshua, we're getting back to what was lost in the garden. It's a new degree of it. Because now, through Yeshua, we're not entering into the tabernacle on earth through his blood. We're entering into the tabernacle in heaven. The one the earth is based on. Right?
So you're suggesting that baptism then is a metaphysical restoration,
yes,
of that cleansing.
Yes, of the priesthood.
Yeah, interesting.
Exactly. Yeah, baptism is not just a profession of faith. It's not just a ritual. It is a cleansing for the priesthood. Mm-hmm. Because you're coming into that now through Yeshua, who has provided the way. Okay. And 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Mm-hmm. You've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, mm-hmm, where God sent the light to overcome the darkness. And back to your state of having marvelous light. How about that? Mm-hmm. Amen. So Yeshua is going to, he still, I mean, there's still more to be done, right? Because I don't see us all radiating. But Yeshua is going to transform all the darkness and sorrows of this present age and this exile into the light and joy of a new world and a new creation.
I would disagree with you. I think we're already radiating. We just can't see that.
Well, that's fair. And I do agree with you there. Yeah, we just need a greater revelation of it because we're being transformed from glory to glory, right? And
I'm convinced even in the world, though, when you enter into places of darkness, mm-hmm. they maybe can't see the physical spectrum of light, but they feel the spiritual power of your presence.
I agree.
I've even heard of testimonies
where God has told people to walk into really demonic meetings, satanic meetings, and as they've walked in there, the person that was in there didn't notice anything, but they saw the attacks, and then they left. And then the testament goes that a person that was in that meeting found the lady that walked in there, and they gave it to her. Like, when she walked in there, she shone like a bright light, and then everybody, the majority of the people in there, recognized God and Yeshua, and then turned, and then they went and found her to tell her that when you walked in that place, you shone
praise
like
God.
A bright light.
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I totally agree.
She didn't see it. But those people that were really tuned into the spirit world, but the wrong side of it, saw it. They saw the bright light.
Yeah.
I wonder if there's any relation to how pregnant women glow.
Because the new life that's in them? Yeah.
Wow, that's really
good. Yeah.
That's cool.
That's really good. I was going to say, like, when the bride and the groom, like, when you see your wife for the first time, you know, on that wedding day, it's just that glowiness just on that face of just that, you know, marriage finally coming together and stuff like that. So that's something that I can just always remember is the glowing on the wedding day. So.
Yeah.
It's a good mark.
Yeah. Amen.
He's trying to get some points there, man. That was going for the point. Put them in the bag because I'm going to need them later.
But there's going to be more. But into this light that you're talking about, it is present and it can increase. But it increases as we press into God, as we lay aside all these hindrances and encumbrances. And in 1 Peter 2, it says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua. And so it's like we have this calling to draw near and this open door that's been made through Yeshua to enter in and to partake of everlasting life and to have restoration today. And not just looking forward to it at his return, but walking in it now, because salvation is for today and it's for the world to come. Right? Praise God. So just, you know, I'll close here with the last few verses of Hebrews 10 that we read just a moment ago, where it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's how we're going to stand. That's how we're going to stand in the midst of the chaos and be the light that we're called to be and to be this priesthood that God is creating, bring all these living stones together as his spiritual house, as his bride.